evening we find ourselves in Acts chapter 5. Last time we looked at a very awesome passage. We were looking at the end of chapter 4 and the wonderful way in which God's people so generously gave to others, those who had fields and houses. They sold them and they gave the proceeds to the apostles, and the apostles they distributed to anyone as they had need. And nobody said that what they had was their own, but they all considered that what they had, their goods, were for the blessing of others. Now, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, after that period of great generosity and blessing, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, which we looked at last time, was a fearful expression of the will of God, in that two of the members of that church, Ananias and Sapphira, were judged by the living God. They lost their lives. They were struck down dead. Why? Because they played the hypocrites. They were deceptive, deliberately so. The husband and the wife had combined between them to deceive the church. They wanted to look more spiritual than they actually were. They lied deliberately. Sapphira was given an opportunity to repent when Peter said to her, well, how much did you actually sell that piece of land for? And she lied. And both of them lying against the Holy Spirit were struck down by God. Now, you may have thought that with that event happening, numbers in the church would go down. You may have thought that the people in the church would have been fearful, and some of them would decide no longer to go to the temple, and numbers would be decreasing, or that non-Christians wouldn't want to come near that church and no other people would be converted. But in fact, the opposite happened. Look at verse 14. That's after the event of Ananias and Sapphira. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You see, God was purifying his church. It was a time of deep reflection for the church. After Ananias and Sapphira were judged, every man and woman would have searched their own hearts. Is there any pretense in me? Is there any falsehood in me? Am I honest? Am I a person of integrity? It was a time of great searching, I believe. It was a time when holiness was being established in a greater degree in the church. Now, it did mean, verse 13, that many unbelievers didn't dare to join the people of God. They saw something different. They sensed the holiness of God. They saw that these people were so upright, transparent, holy. There was vital life there. And there was something about the presence of God amongst these people. The holiness of God had been made manifest, that there was a fear even to join them. And yet, as the gospel was being preached, many, many were being converted. So the effect of God purifying his church, ridding it of contamination, had a great effect of blessing upon the wider world around that church. But what about today? Does God still act in that way? Well, maybe we don't realise it, but God may act in that way if he acted in that way in the New Testament. We realise that in the church in Corinth, there were people who were sick. And Paul said many of them were sick, and many were weak, and some had actually died. And these were believers, because it says that they slept, and that's an expression of believers dying due to partaking of the communion in an unworthy manner. They were guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. And so God was judging them. And I think if we go through periods of illness or weakness, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're sinning and we're partaking of the Lord's Supper in that state, but we should ask ourselves from time to time, when we're going through difficult times, are there things amiss in my life? Is the Lord's temporal judgments falling upon me? It's not wrong to ask that question. It's good to examine ourselves. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that when you're sick or ill, that's due to a temporal judgment of God. Often it's not. But it's good to ask the question. If there's deliberate sin in our lives, it may well be the chastising hand of God upon us. Now this evening we're going to look at this very encouraging passage, verses 12 to verse 42. It's a big passage, and the title for this evening is this: You Cannot Fight Against God. I'm taking some of the words from Gamaliel's mouth, verse 39. But if this thing is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. For me, the whole passage is summarized in this way: No man or woman can stand before the purposes of God. You cannot fight against the living God. In verses 12 to 18, we see that there's tremendous power in God. Think of the miracles that were wrought by the apostles. Think of the way God sent an angel to release Peter and John from prison. Think of the immense power of God. All these unclean spirits, one after another, being cast out. God's power is immense. Why would you want to stand against God? Why would you want to go against his purposes? Verses 12 to 18, there is great power in God. Verses 19 to 32 reminds us that the gospel cannot be bound. Now, if they'd remained in prison, they would have kept preaching. They were released from prison and they were told not to preach, but they continued to preach. The gospel could not be bound because God's preachers couldn't be stopped. If he wanted to have them preaching in the open air, they would, and he would get them out of prison to do that. The gospel could not be bound. That's verses 18 to 32. And then verses 33 to 42. God may well overrule, using even unlikely people to rescue you. That's remarkable, isn't it? God uses a Pharisee. And think what the Pharisees were like. Just think of Saul, who became Paul, and how fanatical he was. Now here we're going to learn that the teacher of Saul, Gamaliel, he was the one who was used to release Peter and John from the situation of certain death. God can overrule using the most unlikely of people. Well, let's look at verses 12 to 18. We read in verse 12 that they're all in Solomon's porch, and many wonders and signs are being done. Solomon's porch was a covered walkway, rows of columns under a roof. It was next to the Gentile court, and it's said that about 10,000 people could be situated in that area. And that's why Peter and John and the others chose that area, because so many people were coming to hear the word of God. They needed a large space. Do you remember that that's where it was near to the beautiful gate where that lame man was healed, and then from there Peter preached from that spot, and he continued to preach from that start spot. That was, as it were, their little church. Now what do we read about them at that time? They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. In other words, the people of God are united. Ananias and Sapphira threatened their unity, but God judged them that the people of God would remain with one heart and one purpose, seeking God. Now in this atmosphere of unity and a purified church, many miracles are done. Signs and wonders. Now why? Why was that? Notice they were not done by any people, any old person. They were done only by the apostles. These were the ones who had the authority. They were done in order to authenticate God's servants and authenticate their message. Everyone seeing these signs and wonders would know that the message that these apostles were giving was from God. And they would listen. If these men had been used by God to heal these people, cast out demons, and to such proportions, just like the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we know that they're from God, and we know that their message is from God. They would say, these are servants of the Most High God. Now, do you remember what they prayed in chapter 4, verse 29 and 30, when they were in that critical prayer meeting, when they were concerned about the threats that are coming to the church? One thing they prayed was this, verse 29, Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's what they prayed. They'd ask that there would be signs and wonders done. They remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus told them to ask in his name. Ask for great things, greater things. And they believed. They didn't pray, just hoping maybe that these things might happen. They believed that this was the time that God, as he poured out his Spirit, would manifest gifts. And just as they prayed, God had answered their prayers. It seems ludicrous, doesn't it, that the religious elite would stand against such men. It shows how blind they are. And it shows how twisted they are in their thinking. Can they not see that these men are from God? Can they not say that what they do in the name of Jesus has the authority of God upon it? They're blinkered. They can't see the truth. That all they're concerned about is their cause. They're blinded. They're bothered that they're losing the people. They're losing their position. Their authority has been diminished. They now feel threatened. Their doctrine is being challenged as they preach Jesus Christ. And they're full of envy. Verses 17 and 18, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Why? Well, the multitudes were coming, and we read at the end of verse 16, every single person who came was healed. Every single person, not one went away unhealed who was sick. We don't know what it actually means that they came, that at least the shadow of Peter, they might fall underneath that shadow of Peter and be healed. We're not told that they were healed as a result. It seems to imply that, almost seems in our minds to be superstitious. But what we're saying here is there were remarkable healings taking place. And here's these people filled with indignation. There's no love and compassion for people. There's no consideration. Wasn't it so good? These people in these terrible conditions are now whole and healed. Isn't that a glorious thing? There's none of that. They're just concerned about themselves. So in verse 18, they lay their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. What's the application for today? Well, what are the sins that people often fall into? One sin is a lust for power, and a sense of anger when we're overlooked or unrecognized. That could be on a smaller scale than this scale. A sense of entitlement, the attempt to discredit opponents. All these things are works of the flesh and are devilish. James says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, this wisdom isn't from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's what the Word of God says. And so we need to really be able to ask ourselves, Lord, can I say, I'm really happy just to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. That's all that matters for me. And if you should give me any service, whatever form that will be, I'm just glad for it because I'm not worthy of anything. I don't want any self-seeking. I don't want position and power. We need to ask ourselves about our motives and why we do things and why we say things. Envy has spoiled many a person's life. Well, how did the apostles react? They're taken into the common prison. Well, as we've said before, they do not stand upon their rights. There's times to stand up when the Apostle Paul did so in Acts 16, but they don't. They accept this. They submit to it. They submit to persecution. They believe that God is in control. They remember the words of the Lord Jesus about praying for those who persecute you, loving people, blessing them, turning the other cheek. They're submissive to it. But as we're going to see at the same time, they're bold in the situation. Whenever accusations come against them, they're clear to preach the truth of God. Isn't it foolish to fight against God and against his will and against his purposes? How foolish these men were. But then verse 19 down to verse 32. Let's remind ourselves that the gospel cannot be bound. God's people will always witness, whether they're in prison, in exile, if they're facing martyrdom, the gospel cannot be bound. That's remarkable what happens here. They're in prison, and an angel is dispatched from heaven and opens the prison doors and brings them out. There are guards there. It's secure, but they're brought out. And they're told this, that they're to go and stand in the temple. Now, that's quite awesome. You might think if they've been threatened before not to preach, they might preach but go in a different place. But why go to the place of conflict? Why go to the very place when you're likely to be lynched? God says go to the temple because that's where the people are. And speak to the people all the words of this life. That's an unusual expression, isn't it? What does that mean? Speak to them all the words of this life. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preach the message, all the words of his life. Preach the words of eternal life. Preach the cross to them. Preach the resurrection to them. Preach, preach, preach the words of this life. It's a life-giving message. Preach it. And so they go. And early in the morning, they begin to preach. Now, when the guards go to find out, well, to bring Peter and John before the council, they bring back the message. The council has met, it's convened. The high priest is there, the elders are there, and they can't believe it. The guards are there, the prison doors are shut, and they're perplexed. They don't know what's happened. And then comes a messenger, and he tells them. One came, verse 25, and he says, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now, you would have thought there that they wouldn't dare to go then and get them again, but they do. They're frightened of the people at this stage. They're worried that they could be stoned because they know that these people accept the apostles and on the apostles' side, but still they're trying to fight against God. But God's purposes cannot be stopped. The gospel cannot be bound. In the Acts of the Apostles, we have three supernatural prison deliverances in Acts 5, Acts 12, and Acts 16. Do you remember the one in Acts 12? Peter's in prison. The angel comes and strikes him on his shoulder and leads him through all those sets of prison doors. Then Acts 16, Paul and Silas are fastened in the prison stocks and God sends an earthquake. And all the chains fell off of the prisoners and Paul and Silas also. God is working in supernatural ways to deliver his servants and enable them to continue to preach. If God wants his word preached, it will be preached. And we have to ask, does this sort of thing happen today, these sorts of miracles? Well, who's read the story of John Patton, that great missionary to the New Hebrides? Do you remember when he was in his mission station and the Indians came with clubs and wanting to set on fire that place to burn them out in order to then kill them? Patton and his family, what did they do? They just got down on their knees and prayed to God. Strangely, the people who surrounded them went away. And a year later, one of those Indians who'd been converted met with John Patton. And he said to John Patton about that night, who were all those men with you? John Patton said, what do you mean? All those shining men with swords drawn. Do you see what God had done? He'd sent his angels to protect John Patton. Last week I heard of, in Preston, a preacher giving this report that ISIS came up against Christians and they took them and they took them away to exterminate them. But they couldn't fire because they saw men in white protecting them. I wonder if you believe that. Is that just some sort of fabrication of some extreme Christian group? Or do you believe that that could be factual? That God does that sort of thing today? God is quite able to protect his people in extreme circumstances and for purposes that he would rescue his servants that they might preach his gospel. Sometimes God allows his servants to be executed like he did James in Acts 12. But when he chooses to, he delivers them. Now this is glorious, isn't it? Verse 25, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. The captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. That was it. They couldn't stand the fact that they charged the religious people and the leaders with the death of Jesus Christ, and they couldn't take it that the truth of the death and the resurrection of Christ and him living and ruling at the right hand of God had gone out through all Jerusalem, and many people were believing it. And so what do Peter and the apostles say? We ought to obey God rather than men. That's bold, isn't it? That's very bold. Then they say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour. They do not stop preaching the gospel. It's wonderful. You read in verse 7 of chapter 6 that a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see, these apostles believed that many religious people who had authority could be saved at this point in time in Acts 5, they're opposed and they're against the work of God. But later we'll read, many of them believe. They don't think these people are so hard-hearted, God would never have purposes for them. They continue to testify and explain what's happened. God has exalted Jesus to be prince and saviour to his right hand and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He says, what's happening here? Is God is changing the people. God is granting them saving faith. He's giving them repentance. And they're knowing forgiveness of sins. This is a work of God. We're witnesses to these things. It's not what we're doing, it's what God is doing. The Holy Spirit is witnessing too. That Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Isn't it foolish to fight against God when he's working in powerful ways? You know, we can hinder the work of God if we grieve the Holy Spirit. We can hinder the work of God if we're not walking in God's ways, but we can never hinder God's ultimate purposes to save and for the gospel to go out. And we need to praise God that he does give the Holy Spirit in great power to those who obey him. And so finally, before I go on to verses 33 and following, let's just ask ourselves a few questions. Why is it that they had such power? Well, there was united prayer. A church that prays is so important. The church that prays unitedly seeking God often draws great down the power of God. Why was it that they knew such power? Were they being filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you remember that prayer meeting in Acts 4? They'd all been filled with the Holy Spirit. They knew it because God was very precious to them. And he purified the church. What about ourselves? Do we know that power? We need to pray for it. We need to ask that God would fill us with his Spirit. But also we need to ask that God would rid us of our fears. One of our greatest problems is fear. Fear of the cost of being out and out. Some of you were greatly challenged last night. A man who's quite wealthy, when he becomes a Christian, decides to sell his own home. 5-bedroom detached house with a little cinema in it. That's what he felt God wanted him to do. What a cost, what a witness. And surely as a person yields himself in such a way as that, God comes and blesses them in mighty ways. Are we afraid of being out and out for God? Am I afraid? Are we afraid of the consequences of being out and out for God? What will it mean for us at work or in the family? Are we more afraid of men than of God? We need to pray, Lord, give us greater confidence in you. Do you remember the psalmist? David could say, Lord, how they've increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. That's tremendous. David knew when he was on the run from Saul that God was his portion. He could say, I lay down and I sleep because the Lord sustains me. Even in the desert, when I've got Saul and people opposing me, I know peace. And I know God is my shield. The psalmist would say, David would say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Why? Because he sought the Lord. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Lord, help me to trust in you. Help me in this difficult situation just to do what's right or to say or to speak up for you. Just give me that grace. I feel intimidated, Lord. I'm not quite sure what to say. It's difficult, but just give me the word, because to trust in you is to be safe. The fear of man is a snare for me. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. That's what happened to these apostles. They found a strong refuge in the Lord because they feared him. And then lastly, let's look now at verses 33 and to the end. Why ought we not to fight against God? And why is it foolish for men to fight against God? Firstly, because there is immense power in God. We saw that in the first part. Secondly, we ought not to fight against God because his gospel can never be bound and his purposes will always be fulfilled. But thirdly, it's foolish to fight against God because God so often overrules, and sometimes in the most unusual of ways, even using unusual people. God may overrule those who oppose you. Look at verses 33 to 42. Now, in the face of the boldness of the apostles, they're even more angry. They plot to kill them. But one man speaks up, Gamaliel. Now, do you remember the council, the Sanhedrin, is made up largely of Sadducees? There are very few Pharisees amongst those 71 men. And there was a division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees didn't. The Sadducees had all the power. They were the elite ones. Isn't it amazing that God raises up one who's in the minority, a Pharisee, and he uses them to influence the whole? Why? Because he's such a respected man in Israel. Many people amongst the population, the Jews, respected this man. He was respected for his wisdom. It's wonderful that God uses him. Paul, once named Saul, was once a student of this man, Gamaliel. Now, what do you think about his logic? He says this, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. And then he gives two examples. He says, do you remember our history? Do you remember Theudas? He rose up, he claimed to be somebody, maybe claimed to be like the Messiah, but he claimed to be somebody. He wanted a following. He got a following of 400 men. He was somebody who wasn't in favour of the standard doctrine of the people. of the leaders, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He was somebody who was rising up in contention, wanting people to follow his idea of what Judaism was all about. But he was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered. And then he quotes another person from their history, Judas of Galilee, not Judas Iscariot. And in the days of the census, he rose up also, and he drew away many people. But he perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And so the conclusion is this. Gamaliel says, well, if God put down these men and defended us, he's quite able to put down these apostles. But if they're from God, then what they're doing ought to be listened to, and the work of God will stand. Now, what do you think about that sort of logic? Is it watertight? There's something good in it, but there's something that's not right at all, the logic, isn't it? You see, what they were standing for was not truth. And so God could have used these people in the past just to overthrow them. So there's something faulty in their logic. They thought they were custodians of the truth, and these other people who are rising up weren't, and so God put them down because he was defending them. Well, God did put them down, but it didn't mean that they were right. But there's something right in his logic as he goes on, Gamaliel, because he says this: if what these men are doing is from God, then it will stand. And you cannot overthrow the work of God, verse 39, lest you even be found to fight against God. And what do? They agree with him, verse 14. They listen to the Pharisee amongst them, and they agree. They beat the apostles, and they command that they should no longer speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes God has used unbelievers for the benefit of churches. I won't mention the example, but I can think of a church where there was an unbelieving man in the membership. And people knew he was unbelieving, but he was in the membership. And at a critical church meeting, it was the unbelieving man that spoke up and turned the meeting for God's blessing and for God's glory. Now, that was a very unusual situation. He shouldn't have been there. But God used him. God can do that. God can use a Cyrus in the Old Testament to deliver his people. He can use a Gamaliel to deliver his servants. God can use maybe somebody at your workplace to help and to defend you if you're being persecuted for standing up for Christ. God is quite able to use whom he chooses. Now you might say, well, the end of this was bad. They were beaten. But what do we read in verse 41, they went on their way rejoicing. They felt it was a wonderful thing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. That's amazing, isn't it? They remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. This was almost an assurance to them, a great assurance. Yes, we are God's servants, and we have the privilege to bear the marks of the Lord Jesus in our body. That's amazing, isn't it? That's staggering. And what do? Verse 42. Daily in the temple and in every house. Their preaching was no longer now confined to the temple. They went from house to house, preaching in people's homes, encouraging and strengthening the believers with unbelievers, preaching the gospel in every house. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It's a wonderful chapter. It reminds us that God's purposes will always prevail. Some believers suffer greatly, and we sometimes can fear it. But in the midst of their suffering, they often experience such joy and such strength. Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor, he was held for many months in solitary confinement. He'd known cruel beatings, and he was all alone. And he said this, that the presence of Christ at that time was so real to him, he was so overwhelmed with joy that he could dance in his cell. It's amazing. On his own, nobody to speak to, having been beaten for months on end, probably not knowing what was night and what was day, yet he danced for joy. Another man, a French minister, Guy Debrez, held in the castle of Tournai in Belgium. He was visited by a lady and she said to him, "Well, do you sleep in this place? How do you get on with these chains?" He said, "Madam, my chains neither terrify me or break my sleep. On the contrary, I glory and take delight in them, esteeming them at a higher rate than chains and rings of gold or jewels of any price." Why did he say that? Because they remind me I am bound for maintaining the truth of the gospel. That's remarkable, isn't it? Do you see what remarkable grace God can give to his people in terrible situations? The real people who are imprisoned are those who are imprisoned in their sin, who fight against God's will, imprisoned by their own fears and worries and troubles, imprisoned by the devil, not knowing the forgiveness of sin, not knowing new life in Jesus Christ, not knowing that they're right with God. These are the ones who are truly imprisoned. Jesus said to his people, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And we see that in a remarkable way in the life of these apostles and early church. May God have all the glory. Amen.